Matthew chapter 16 and 17 this morning, if you want to turn there. And also the children who will be going to children's church. I always forget that. If you'll come up here, I'll pray for you. And for the teacher. Well, Father, we do thank you for all of these chosen ones, Lord. We ask that you would bless them, Lord, that you'd pour out your Spirit in them in a mighty way, Lord, that you'd transform their lives. Bless their time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 16 and 17. I want to start out by saying each and every one of us woke up this morning with something in common. There may be a number of things in common, but this for sure, each and every one of us woke up with this ability. We all woke up with the ability to live our life without Christ, carnally in sin. We didn't ask for it. We don't have to prepare for it. We don't have to do anything to get ready for it. The ability to live carnally without Jesus in sin is innate in every one of us. From the day we took our first breath to the day we take our last, it's easy to choose to live that life. We don't have to put forth any effort to do it. Each and every one of us woke up this morning with that same ability. The good news is there is hope and there is an answer. When you encounter the transfigured, risen Christ, He imparts in you the ability to choose not to walk in that carnality and in that sin. That is the good news. There is hope for every single person. In this room and outside of this room, Jesus Christ, the transfigured, risen one. That's the good news. The not so good news is that you have to make that choice. That doesn't come naturally without any ability like our ability to sin does. It doesn't come that easily. You have to wake up in the morning and choose to allow Jesus Christ to live His life in you and through you. And you may have to make that choice 157 times a day. But sometimes you don't have to make any choice to sin. It just happens. That's the not so good news. But the good news is that you have a choice. You have a choice, each and every one of us. I'm going to start out in Matthew 16. Last week, we celebrated the Feast of Transfiguration. And trying to hear the Lord on what He wanted to say, I felt like that's really what He wanted to talk about, was the transfiguration of Christ. So I'm going to read a little bit. I'm going to start out in Matthew 16, in verse 13, and we'll go through 17, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" And they said to Him, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And Jesus said to them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, and he said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then He warned His disciples that they should tell no one that He was the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show the disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Peter took Him aside and he began to rebuke Him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus, turning, said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not settling your mind on God's interests, but man's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in glory, in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his glory." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before him, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their face to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and he touched them and he said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man rises from the dead." And his disciples asked them, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and he said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood what he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now, that's a lot to try to remember or follow, but it's all connected. It's important that we understand the whole setup of the Transfiguration with the disciples, and more specifically with Peter, James, and John. In chapter 17, verses 1 through 13, when they were on the mountain with Jesus, Peter, James, and John, prior to this, there was a little bit of uncertainty as to whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. He had been in ministry and had called his disciples and had done many miracles up to this point. But with the Pharisees and the Sadducees' teachings, there was a lot of uncertainty. And this was Peter and James and John's first encounter with the transfigured risen Christ. Now they had encountered Jesus, the Word made flesh, but had not encountered the transfigured Christ until this point. So they knew him, they walked with him, they followed him. Prior to this, there was some uncertainty. As we see in chapter 16, beginning in 13, again, when Jesus was with them, he was asking his disciples. We have to make the assumption that all of the disciples were there, maybe some more of their followers. And he asked them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Trying to inquire, what do the crowds say? What do the Sadducees say? What do the Pharisees say? Who do they say that I am? Wanting to clarify and clear up any misconception or any confusion that they may have of who he was. So he asked them. At this point, of course, Peter's the only one that answered, "Well, you are the Christ." So as we see in the Transfiguration, 6 days later, 6 days later than what? 6 days later than when he revealed himself to Peter, when the Lord revealed himself, who he was to Peter. 6 days later, they went up to the mountain. So the first question that in studying this, I really had to ask the Lord was, why only the 3? Why not all 12? That's a pretty significant issue. Jesus reveals himself in his transfigured state. Why just Peter, James, and John? And I believe it's because Peter, in chapter 16, is the only one that had a clue as to who he was. Everybody else didn't know. They were busy listening to the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the other teachings of the day. They didn't know who he was. They had their suspicions, but Peter knew. So he chose Peter and James and John. Okay, so Peter knew, had an idea. He called it right. So that's why he chose Peter. Okay? But now why James and John? Why not two of the others? Why not somebody else? Why Peter, James, and John? Some historical accounts say that Peter, James, and John were in business together prior to leaving their nets to follow Jesus. So they were familiar with each other. They knew each other. And apparently were closer with one another and with Jesus maybe than some of the other disciples. So they knew each other well. So they were pretty close. So they chose, Jesus chose those three. Again, Peter was the only one that answered the question correctly. Who do you say I am? Asking that question to the disciples. Now, the first thing that I want to make clear here is that every time God speaks a word to us, or every time God reveals Himself to us or manifests something to us, it becomes a reality in our life twice. Okay, the first time for Peter, God revealed something to him. And He revealed to him that Jesus was the Christ. That was the first time it was revealed to him. It was revealed to him in knowledge, in an epiphany. But the second time, it manifested itself to him. It manifested itself to him experientially on the mountain when Jesus transfigured Himself and He showed Himself to him. So you can rest assured that every time God shows you something or speaks to you, it will manifest itself twice. First in the knowledge, and then second in the experience. I always call that lab. Y'all have heard me talk about that before. It will always come to you twice. Just as in the example that the Lord showed me was just in, as in the mother's womb. When a child, there's the conception and then there's the birth. Twice. Comes alive twice. I also believe in this passage that in the choosing of Peter, James, and John, that it was also a declaration that our relationship with the Lord is a personal relationship. Each and every one of us, again, have the choice to have a personal relationship with the Lord. So He didn't choose all 12 or a whole crowd or a whole bunch of people. He just chose Peter, James, and John. I believe, again, to say that their relationship is a personal relationship. And so you have to ask the question, well, then why James and John? Why not just Peter? Because I think this was all about Peter. The transfiguration was about Peter. So why not just take Peter? Well, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 13:1. Well, 2 Corinthians 13:1. This is the third time I am coming to you. And every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I am convinced that that's the only reason James and John were there. This transfiguration was about Jesus and Peter. James and John were there to be the two or three witnesses. I don't know about you guys, but I know many, many times in my life when God speaks to me, the enemy will come and he will try to steal it from me. He will try to take away any hope that I have that word gave me. So there's a reason God puts people in our lives. And there's a reason God put James and John on that mountain with Peter. Amen. So Peter would have two witnesses. So when Peter came down off that mountain and he began to waver and begin to wonder, because they were all Jews now, Peter, James, and John, all of the disciples were. There's some debate out there about whether one was not or anyway. But they knew the Jewish customs and they followed the Jewish law. So when Peter came down off that mountain and Peter began to be Peter, you know all Peter is, in 16, he says he's the Christ, and then a few minutes later, Jesus is calling him Satan. Peter gets a little squirrely from time to time, as we all do. But that's why those two people were there in his life. To say, no, wait, Peter, we were there. We saw it. We experienced the same thing you experienced. Don't waver from the truth. Nothing's changed. He's still Christ, the Messiah. Because, you know, I suspect they all got a little confused when it all came to pass. That's why they needed each other. That's why they were there. So while our relationship with Him is a personal relationship, it's not an individual one. Our relationship with Christ is personal, but it is not individual. In order to encounter Christ, the risen, transfigured Christ, to see Him accurately, we need others in our life. That's the church. That's the body of Christ. Those others who are in your life, just like Peter, James, and John, are probably people that are close to you, who know you pretty well, who you trust, that trust you. God doesn't bring a bunch of strangers to keep you straight. It's those people that are close to you. In my 19 or 20 years of walking with the Lord, I've seen a number of people separate themselves from other believers through disappointment, anger, and disillusionment. And they suffer this disappointment and this anger and this disillusionment. They venture off into an individual quest to find God on their own. And you know what? You can find God on your own. I mean, He's there. But the problem is, when you don't have other people in your life and you go off individually to find Christ on your own, you just end up alone, still disappointed, still angry, and still disillusioned. I had somebody come to my office a week or two ago, was asking me, we needed some advice on some things, and we're asking about some things, and they were experiencing this very thing. They had at some level, at some point, for whatever reason, become disillusioned with the church, with other believers. They'd been disappointed over somebody's behavior or somebody's action, and they got angry, and they decided that they didn't need anybody else. They just needed Jesus. And some years later, they're alone. They still have Jesus, but they're just alone, and they're still disappointed, and they're still angry, and they're still disillusioned. And 9 times out of 10, when I meet people like this, and I see people like this, and I encounter people like this, once they get into that place, now sets in guilt and shame, and they're afraid to come back to the church, thinking that people will reject them. So that's what happens. Scripture tells us that iron sharpens iron. It doesn't say wood sharpens iron. It doesn't say feathers sharpen iron. It doesn't say cotton candy sharpens iron. Iron sharpens iron. That means it's hard. You can rest assured with Peter, James, and John, everything wasn't always a walk in the tulips. It wasn't always cotton candy and chocolate. They were fishermen. Can you imagine what went on out on the boat? They probably got in each other's face from time to time. They probably didn't like each other from time to time. You know, that maybe they gave each other a black eye from time to time. I don't know. I know there are people that are close to me that I want to do that to. It's just the reality. But those people probably want to give me one too. But that's why we need each other. This became, again, everything is birthed twice. Okay? God gives you a revelation, knowledge, epiphany, then He allows you to experience it. This particular principle I have said on a number of occasions, and every time, of course, God gives me an opportunity to experience it. But the other day I was in a conversation with somebody, And it became very apparent early in the conversations that we just saw things differently. And the fortunate thing, and it's sometimes the unfortunate thing, is that we don't all see things the same way. A couple of years ago, I see things in pictures, and God gave me this prophetic picture, prophetic vision of this football field. And there was a game being played, and of course you've got these different officials in various places on the football field. And there was this play on the goal line, and so you had this official on one side calls the play. But then you have official on at another angle calls a different play or calls a different result, whatever. And so what I saw in this was that in order to get the real accurate assessment of the play, it really takes all of the angles put together. Because this guy's going to see things this way and this guy's going to see things this way. Doesn't make it right or wrong necessarily. It's just they see it differently. And that sometimes there's some obstruction, but they're both on the field. They're both playing. So the reality is when we have those people in our lives, we're not always going to see things the same way. We're going to see things differently. In this conversation, I realized that we just weren't seeing things the same way. And as believers, it's important to know that we need other people in our lives. We need someone or several someones to help us see things from a different perspective. I walked away from this conversation quite disillusioned, quite disappointed. And I was a little bit angry. And I realized yesterday morning, I started, Lord, I went for a run to kind of clear my head and try to hear Him. And I was running and I was talking to the Lord about it, just working through my disillusionment and my disappointment and anger. And He said to me, He said, Matt, He said, no matter how hard you try, and no matter what position you put yourself in, you can never see what the back of your head looks like. Never. You have to have somebody else tell you what it looks like. You can never see what the back of your head looks like on your own. No matter what position you're in. Now, you can imagine what it looks like, and you can conjure up all sorts of ideas about what it looks like, and you can jump up and down and try to convince somebody else what it looks like all you want to, but they can see it. You can't. And so it's important when we have those someones in our life, it's important that they be willing to tell us what the back of our head looks like. But we also have to be willing to listen when they tell us what the back of our head looks like. See, in this conversation, which happens in many, 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 many conversations, probably every conversation, we are all busy trying to defend our position and explain our point of view instead of attempting to understand the other person's point of view. So that's what we need in our life. That's why we need James's and John's in our life, to tell us what the back of our head looks like, because we don't know. We don't know. So, chapter 17, verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. So the next question I asked in this was, well, why Moses and Elijah? I mean, why not somebody else? There are many, many, many other Old Testament prophets and historical figures and people who transformed lives. Why not? There's other people in heaven who are important too. Why Moses and Elijah? Moses. Moses is the representation of the Old Testament law. He's the giver of the Ten Commandments. He's the giver of the law. Elijah is the Old Testament prophet of prophets. These two men are the most revered and respected of all Old Testament figures. Moses and Elijah. So we have the law in Moses, and then we have the prophetic in Elijah. And we have Jesus, who, according to John 1:14, is the Word made flesh. So what was transfigured before Peter, James, and John was the law, the Word, and the prophetic. And that transformed my world yesterday when I was spent about 8 hours on this yesterday. I hope it's of value. But when I started studying that and realizing that and seeing what was happening before Peter, James, and John and the significance of it, again, I'm still working through it, but they were the most revered of all of the Old Testament figures. And in the account of this, many accounts are that Elijah and Moses appeared with Jesus in a servant master type position. That Moses and Elijah were beneath Jesus. You probably see some old icons around that would depict it that way. But now Peter, being our favorite apostle, Peter being Peter, he presumptuously throws them all into an equal category and wants to build three tabernacles for them. So sometimes we get so caught up in the moment that we really don't pay attention to what's happening. And it's important that when we're in the middle of things and when God's revealing something to us, that we don't get a little presumptuous. Much like I did in this conversation I had the other day. I got a little presumptuous on things. We don't need to get presumptuous. So Peter jumps out there in verse 4 and says, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." So Peter puts them on an equal playing field. While he was still speaking in verse 5, in other words, Peter got interrupted. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Be quiet. Stop talking. Stop interrupting. Stop making presumptions. Stop listening to everybody else and listen to him. He's really the only one with the truth. The Pharisees have part of it, the Sadducees have part of it, and everybody else think they know it. But Jesus, "This is my Son. He is the one I have chosen. Listen to him." God wanted to make it perfectly clear to Peter, in the presence of John and James. Peter's the one talking here, you know. God wanted to make it perfectly clear to him that he, Jesus, was the Messiah. That he no longer needed to follow the traditions and the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the Old Testament. The prophecies being fulfilled. God had to interrupt him to show him that. He was telling him, "Peter, this is the only gospel. Don't listen to any others. The rest of them are false." Jesus was transformed. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain. And he was transfigured before them. And he shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Jesus came. The Word made flesh. Walked among us as a human being. 100% human, 100% God. He laid down his exalted state of being to come here. So when Jesus was transfigured before Peter and James and John, he was transfigured into the state of which he was before he came and will be after His death, burial, and resurrection, to His exalted state. Okay? They saw Him in His post-resurrection state of being. They knew Him in His pre-resurrection state of being. Okay? Jesus, same person. They saw Him as people see Him on the earth. Okay? Pre-resurrection state of being. Normal guy. Transformed Himself so that they could see Him into his post-resurrection state of being. So, prior to Peter and James and John's, prior to their experience and prior to the Transfiguration, they knew Jesus. They knew Him. They followed Him. They left their nets to follow Him. So they knew His teaching. They knew who He was. They knew where He slept. They knew what He ate. They knew all sorts of things about Him. They knew Him. But I can tell you, as sure as I'm standing here, I can tell you that you cannot encounter the transfigured, risen Christ in your life and not be changed. You can encounter Jesus, and you can know Him, and you can know about Him in the Word made flesh. But until you encounter Him in His transfigured state of being, it's possible that your life won't be changed. But once you encounter Him as the risen Christ in His transfigured state of being, your life will never be the same. Ever. When Peter and James and John walked up that mountain, do you think they thought the very same things about Jesus before they went up? No. They encountered Him in a new way, and their lives were changed forever. You see, that's what Jesus is offering all of us today. You may know Him, and you may know about Him. But the question is have you ever encountered Him in a transfigured state of being? As a young man, as a little boy, at a young age, I knew about Jesus, and I knew Jesus. I went to some Sunday schools, and I had many, many, many Pharisee, Sadducee-type people tell me how just, you know, how bad I was and much of a sinner I was and how much I needed Jesus and all these things. As an infant, I was baptized in the Roman Catholic Church in Memphis, Tennessee. In 1979, at the age of 12, I walked down the aisle of a Kimberly Baptist Church in Columbia, South Carolina, and I accepted Jesus into my life. And I was baptized again. So I knew Jesus. I accepted Him into my life. I did the deal. I walked through. I did it. But you see, at that point, I had not encountered the risen Christ in my life. I knew Him. I knew about Him. After the age of 12, you know, after I had accepted Him and was baptized, I could have died in a car wreck at 16 and I'd have gone to heaven. I would have been in heaven because I was saved. But I would have gone to heaven, never encountered the transfigured, risen Christ in my life. See, that didn't happen. That didn't happen until about 1991 when I encountered Him. And that is the turning point when things changed in my life. After that point, I'll never be the same. I had that experience. In chapter 17, I'm sure that there are some debates about this. Typically in church history, you can find debates about everything. But in chapter 17, verse 9, it says, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So there are probably some debates out there about whether or not there was a physical transformation of Jesus and a physical manifestation of Elijah and Moses. Tangible, touch it. Was it there? According to Jesus, in Matthew 9, it was a vision. Tell no one of this vision. So those of you who are doubting visions, you can quit doubting them. They happen. On the way down, Jesus said, tell no one of this vision. So we can never say, we can never experience the transfiguration. Yeah, you can. It was a vision. Matthew 13, 16. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. You know what happened on that mountain for Peter? God gave him eyes to see and ears to hear. What was real in heaven. He gave him a glimpse into the way things really, really are. We think this is the part that's important. The things we can touch and see and feel. God opened his eyes and he gave him the ability to see. He gave him ears to hear and eyes to see. God can do the same thing for you. You can experience transfiguration in your life. It wasn't a one-time event. You can experience it. Now through this process, I always ask the Lord, Lord, I mean, I like to understand things like fully. And so this next part, I pray, is not heretical. This is kind of Matt's interpretation of some of these things for who we are as a church. And for those of you that are visiting, I hope I explain it well enough for you to understand. I know everybody who's a member of Christ the King will understand this. So it's just talking to the Lord about it and just working through these things, you know. And in the Charismatic Episcopal Church, I remember in the early days, when we were Church of the New Covenant, Independent Charismatic Church next door, little small white house. I remember when I was not ordained, I was the church member, didn't really have much of a say or part of any of it. I was younger. But I remember one of the things that intrigued me about it was the fact that the CEC encompassed what was called the three streams of worship, the sacramental and liturgical, the charismatic, and the evangelical. And we had expressions and still have expressions in the CEC where there are some parishes who may be a little charismatic heavy, or may be a little liturgical heavy, or maybe a little evangelical heavy. And you know what? It's okay. And I loved that about it because it was not, you have to be like this or you have to be this way. It was okay. And I love that about the CEC because everybody really is not the same. But what is important is that all three ingredients are there. And let me explain to you. The three ingredients that brought together at the Transfiguration. Now, I'm not saying that the Charismatic Episcopal Church has got anything better than anybody else, okay? This just helps me in my personal philosophy and theology and understanding about who we are as a church, okay? And the things that God's called me to as a priest in this church. There were three ingredients that were brought together in the Transfiguration. There was the law. Moses, who represented the law. The guidelines, if you will, which to us, to me, in my mind, translates over to the sacramental and liturgical. They're the banks of the river. That was one of the ingredients that was needed for the transfiguration. The second ingredient for the transfiguration was Elijah, the prophetic, the charismatic, if you will. That's the second ingredient that was necessary to bring about the transfiguration. The third ingredient that was necessary was the Word made flesh. Jesus is a man. The evangelical, the Word. Those three ingredients brought together brought the transfiguration for them to encounter the risen Christ. And so the cool thing about it, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, every time we come together, you have an opportunity to encounter the transfigured, risen Christ. Because those three ingredients are here every time we're together. Every single time. The Word is here. The sacramental and liturgical is here. And the prophetic is here. Now, I'm not saying that's some magical thing, okay? You can encounter Christ in transfigured ways other places too. I'm just telling you, for us, for here, that's where you encounter the transfigured, risen Christ, is when you have those things. But here's the thing that's important that we understand. As a church, as believers, as the body of Christ, those three things, the prophetic, the law, in the Word, those three things are simply conduits to experience and encounter the risen Christ. They're conduits. Do you understand? What happened when those three ingredients came together, Jesus was transformed into His post-resurrected state. So as a church and as believers, it's important that we never come to a place where we worship any of those three. Because they are only conduits to encounter the risen Christ. That's what they're there for. That's why God brought them together. So people like you and me, like Peter, could encounter the risen Christ and never be the same. Never be the same. Every day we come together. Today, this morning, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you can encounter the transfigured, risen Christ and leave here and never be the same. Amen. So, the question that I have for you and the challenge is, do you have ears to hear and eyes to see? If you don't, all you got to do is ask for it and He'll give it to you. And He'll meet you and He'll change your life forever. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.